ChristianCommunity.com.
Well, we wrapped up our Seven Letters series last week, and just as we did that, it just seemed really appropriate that as we finished up each of these seven letters that Jesus wrote to these churches, that we would kind of continue on to the next couple chapters. We're not going to be going through the entire book of Revelation today, but these couple of chapters that you just heard and read along with us and the song that we sang, it just seemed appropriate to really stick there this week. And now I think this is a passage, first of all, that we could look at very literally and think, like, here is an exact description of what heaven is like. You know, it talks about a door open to heaven and this image or vision that takes place. So a lot of times we think, well, that's cool, because now we can just take out our sketchbook and start to draw it. You know, like, oh, here's the throne and here's the rainbow. And there's these other little thrones, and there's elders and these creatures, and, you know, you get out your pencil and your notepad and you sketch it all up, and wow, that's what it looks like in heaven. And the thing about it, though, is I don't believe that's exactly quite what God is trying to show us, that he gave us this vision for a reason. And the description that he gave, it didn't contain tons and tons of detail. Because I think he's trying to get at a much bigger picture when it comes to these couple of chapters in this part of the vision. So as we unwrap them, something that I want us to remember is this, that this vision is filled with mystery and metaphor. Okay, it's filled with mystery and metaphor. Now, first of all, the idea of mystery. Similar to the example I just used of trying to sketch this out, if I were to ask you, could you describe for me the most breathtaking scene that was a sunset that you've ever seen in your entire life? And you go, all right, well, let me think about that. I'd think of this one time, and here's how it would kind of go. And you'd start to describe it, but do you really think, I mean, if you think about that picture, as you see, you know, look at these sunsets. Like, where do you begin to describe something like this? And if you do you really, really believe that somehow in seeing these pictures or in telling this story that you're going to truly convey what it is you're looking at? You know, it would be nearly impossible. You'd probably say something like, well, okay, I can't even really describe it, but, right? Or words don't do this justice. Or you might even resort to trying to describe it and then end up giving up going, you know what, I guess she had to be there. You know, I guess she had to be there. Because, and I think similarly, the words that John uses here to describe what he's seeing is accurate, but it only goes so far. It would be impossible to describe this otherworldly experience in a way that we could completely understand or unwrap it all. Now, I'm not suggesting that these scriptures are inaccurate here. Okay, I don't want you to hear that. It's quite to the contrary. I believe these words say exactly what God wanted them to say. God gave John these words to write down for our benefit. But we have to admit, we have to start with the fact that, look, there's great mystery to them. Right? There's great mystery. Now, there's also metaphor. It's the words of mystery and metaphor, right? We see that there's a lot of things here that are probably meant to convey a much deeper truth. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you want to jot these down, that's fine, you can, but I'm just going to kind of rattle through them, right? For instance, it talks about a throne that God is on. Now, is there an actual throne that looks exactly like John described? Well, maybe. But then we have to ask ourselves this, why does a God who is spirit and light need to sit down? All right, why does he have to do that? And yet the throne in John's vision certainly would represent this idea of dominion and supremacy and authority that God has as the supreme ruler in a way that we could clearly relate to. He sits on a throne. right? There's a rainbow that's mentioned, that's described. Is it an actual rainbow? I mean, you know, this would bring up some interesting conversations, you know, and I know some of these might be like, can God build a rock so big you can't move it? But here's an example, you know, is a rainbow is sunlight reflecting off of raindrops, right? So where are the clouds in this image? There's no clouds, or maybe it's just really humid in heaven, you know? According to the latter chapters of Revelation, God is the light. So does that mean that the scientific properties of God are the same as sunlight? Maybe. Maybe. But this image of a rainbow is also supposed to remind us of God's promises, right? Just as it was a sign given in the times after the flood, in the days of Noah. What about these four living creatures? Is that literal? Well, John actually said they're creatures that are like this or like that. He said they looked like a lion or like an ox or like the face of a man or like an eagle in flight. These creatures were also full of eyes. Are these creatures literally going to be there? Maybe. But to be full of eyes, it seems to refer to this idea of having all-knowing, perfect vision. The four creatures also, by many scholars, are understood to represent or resemble the four gospel accounts that we have. Because each of them portrays Jesus in a different way. So a lion, for instance, is often associated with kings and royalty. And the king is considered the king of the beasts, right? Well, Matthew's portrayal is of Jesus as a king. Even his genealogical account kind of points to him in terms of royal lineage. So he wants us to see Jesus as a king. Mark's account is like an ox. Represents a servant, a humble servant, a worker, which Jesus came to do, to serve mankind. The man represents humanity, which Luke very much focuses on in his gospel. He tries to provide a very accurate account of the things that Jesus actually did. The eagle represents divinity, like John's gospel. If you ever read through John's gospel, it's very full of metaphor and imagery that is supposed to give us a picture of a divine Jesus and who he is. So these four living creatures may be literal, but they seem also to point us to something else, like the gospel message or the gospels themselves. Then there's the scroll. Is it a literal scroll? Maybe. It'd probably be pretty long because it contains all of the events that would take place in the end of times. There are 24 elders on 24 thrones with harps and crowns. Now, does that mean there are 24 specific people who are sitting in that place, who are chosen for those special seats of heaven? Maybe. That's quite possible. If so, did they have to know how to play the harp to earn that spot? Do they actually play them? Do they just hold them? I don't know. Maybe. It's hard to say. But if you also know there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and there were 12 who were disciples with Jesus. And so most scholars would also say that these elders, well, maybe they're specific people, and we'll talk about that in a bit. They're also representative of the whole church of God gathered in heaven. They represent all of us. There's also a lamb that appears in this vision. Not just a regular lamb, a lamb who looks like it was slain. And it has seven horns and seven eyes. Now again, is there going to be a literal lamb walking around in heaven that looks like this? Maybe. But this is probably the easiest analogy to understand. It's the Lamb of God. It's Jesus who gave his life as a sacrifice. He was slain, gave his life on the cross so we could be saved. Now, as for the seven horns and the seven eyes, in Scripture, a horn would represent authority and power. And again, the eyes would represent knowledge and wisdom and all-knowing vision. The number seven, we know, represents completeness and fulfillment in that sense. So these words, just looking at them, they seem very metaphorical, right? Representing Jesus, the sacrifice who's all-powerful and all-knowing. If it was literal, that means we're going to be in heaven worshiping some kind of actual crazy-looking animal, right? So if it was intended to be literal, it seems a little bit off. Now, this isn't intended to necessarily be a literal vision of exactly what heaven is going to look like. And here's the point. The vision isn't given to show us what it would look like. Rather, it was given to show us what it would be like. Okay? It's given to show us what it would be like. And we're going to look at a couple of things that I think really draw out some important aspects this morning. So that being said, there's two things I think we need to see in this passage. They aren't complicated, but they are important. So Revelation 4, 9 through 11. Let me turn my page. Verse 9 says this. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, as we mentioned, this picture of the elders on the thrones may serve to represent something much bigger, right? Like the whole church of God. Now, there may be specific individuals who this can refer to. Now, if I were to think of someone like this, I might think of some representatives from Scripture that we know about. People like Moses, or Abraham, or Elijah, or David from the Old Testament. Maybe John the Baptist, or Peter, or Paul from the New Testament. Individuals like these would likely be the kind of people who would be closest to the throne of God in these, you know, very honored positions. They'd be the ones who would hold probably the highest places of honor or recognition in God's kingdom. But the scripture says that they do what? They fall down before the Lord and worship him, and they cast their crowns at his feet. Now, if you hear those words about the crown, it probably would flash you back if you were reading the letters that were just read or were with us a couple weeks ago to the church at Philadelphia, where Jesus is talking about a crown, and he's talking to some people saying, hold on to your faith, stand in there, conquer, overcome, hang in there, don't fade away on me, because I want you to hold fast so no one may seize your crown. Those crowns are not made of gold and jewels like kingly crowns. They were victor's wreaths made of olive branches or laurel leaves. In that letter, that's what Jesus was writing about. It's the same crown here. It's the same kind of crown here. The elders wear a crown of victory given to them by Jesus. Yet, in worship of him, they take off their crown and they lay them down before the Lord. Why? It's an act of humility. It's an act of humility. They're humbling themselves before the Lord. These are the most significant individuals in the kingdom of God, right? Elders sitting on the throne, close to their thrones, close to the throne of God, and yet they realize that apart from him, they have done absolutely nothing. And so they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Right? Like anything that I have done, any title that I hold, any position that I've been awarded, any honor I've been given, I ultimately owe it all to the Lord. And so I think the first thing that we've got to see in this vision is this idea, complete humility. Complete humility. There's an aspect of being humble that is clearly present throughout this. Now, when it says that these elders cast their crowns, it says they do this in this passage. It says that they do this whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Well, a good question about that would be, well, when do those, when do those living creatures do that? So you back up to verse 8, and it says this, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So when do they worship God or give him glory and honor and thanks? Day and night. the living creatures worship God day and night, which means the elders fall down before him and worship him day and night. And then in Revelation 5, we get a picture of others joining in. In verse 11, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So we have the living creatures bowing down. We have these elders bowing down and worshiping. And now we have myriads of myriads, or thousands and of thousands, thousands times thousands of angels worshiping. Then in verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." Now we add every living creature into the mix. All of creation is worshiping him. And it happens day and night. So I think the second thing that we need to see in this vision is unending worship, or constant worship. Right? It's a picture of complete humility, but also constant worship that's taking place. And there's one more thing about this that I think we need to see. And just to give you an example of maybe, I know this is feeling like, oh, really intense. But how many of you ever been to a Packer game? Come on. All right. Ever been to a Bear game? Ever been to a football game? No. Ever been to, like, a big deal game, like a Badger game or something like that, sports, basketball, whatever. You go to a game, right? There's a whole lot going on game day, right? You get up, you make the trip there, you park, you got to pay the fee, you got to do all that. You pull out the tailgating stuff, there's bands playing around there, you're eating brats, you're drinking soda. It's all this incredible experience, right? But what's the focal point? The game, right? That's the focal point. Without the game, none of this is happening. And I think that's what this scene is also showing us. There's an incredible scene that's going on here in these two chapters. It would be quite an experience, but there's also a focal point. And I'm going to need a little bit of help here in drawing this out. I think you'll catch on. But the focal point, well, let's ask this. Who's on the throne? It's not a trick question. It's the Lord. Right? Jesus. Who do the elders bow down to? The Lord. Jesus. Who is the one who conquered and is the only one who is worthy to open the scroll? Jesus. Right? You can say that with me. Jesus. Right? Who do the myriads and myriads and thousands of angels praise? All right? Who is the Lamb who was slain? Who ransomed people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue? Come on, a little more excitement, a little more passion here. I think you're getting it, but you're a little weak. All right? So who does every creature give blessing and honor and glory and might to forever and ever?
Jesus.
Hey, that's good. And we can go back to Revelation where this whole thing started in chapter 1, where Jesus describes himself. And he says, look, who is the one who was and who is and who is to come?
Jesus.
Right? Who is the faithful and true witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings of the earth?
Jesus.
Who is the one that loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood? Jesus. Who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? Jesus. Who is the Almighty One who holds the angels in his hands, who's full of spirit and truth, who walks among the churches? Jesus. Who is the object or focal point of all of this?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. He's the one who is worthy of our worship and our praise. Like, seriously, what's going on in this passage is like a big Jesus pep rally. Like, it is. It's worshiping Jesus. And here's the point. The object and focal point of our worship is Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, I know that that's a simple, basic thing to pull from such an amazing passage. But that's the picture. Complete humility, unending or constant worship, and the focal point of it all is Jesus. It's so easy for us to let our focus drift to other things in this life. We all worship something. The question is, what are we worshiping, right? We often say that it's Jesus. Jesus is my focus. He's my everything. But then when we examine our lives, take a look at our schedules or our priorities, our checkbooks, whatever, we see that, you know what? Our focus isn't always really Jesus. What we see in our life doesn't back up that statement. And that's why I think we just spend like 7 weeks looking at these letters from Jesus, because they are to people who needed to correct course or be encouraged to stay focused on Him. We need to remember this each and every day. Right? Each and every day. We all need to be worshipers, and Jesus needs to be the center of that worship. I think that's what you see when you cut through the mystery and the metaphor that's all in this vision. Revelation 4 and 5 is a vision of all creation humbly worshiping Jesus. That's what it boils down to. And we're called to do that as well. I'm going to invite the team to come on back up. We do have a few songs we're going to close with today. This is an opportunity for each one of us to step into a focused time where our focus, our focal point, the object of our worship is the Lord. It's Jesus. And I really want to encourage you as we worship, as we sing, to allow that to be the case. That if we could imagine this picture that we just read, this incredible picture of something taking place in heaven. Again, it's not about what it's supposed to look like in heaven. It's about what it's supposed to be like. We are supposed to be worshipers of Jesus. And so we're going to do that for a few more minutes this morning. Let's turn our hearts and our focus on that. Let's pray together. Let's stand and we'll pray together and we'll close our time in worship. Lord God, You truly are one who is worth praising. You have given us so much, specifically Your Son, Jesus, who is the one that we turn our focus, our attention to in worship. And from the depths of our heart, we want to say thank You. But we also just want to acknowledge and praise You as being holy and righteous and pure and good and loving and kind and compassionate and just and full of mercy and full of truth. You are amazing. And You're the only one who is worthy of praise and honor and glory and blessing. So God, we turn our hearts and our focus to Jesus, the one who is worth it all. Thank You for this incredible image, but thank You for the invitation to be drawn in by the love, the kindness, the compassion, the forgiveness of the one who is worth worshiping, Jesus, only Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.